Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, the Lord's text for us this morning. Today we have in front of us a very powerful passage of Scripture that gives us the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, where he meets the risen Savior, and we know him as the Apostle Paul. His life is changed. And today I pray that you would give all of your attention to God's Word. I am convinced of this, that God is worthy of our attention and His Word is worthy of our utmost consideration today. The book of Acts is a very informative book of history, but it is so much more than history. It speaks to our very lives today, and just one of 66 books we find in the Bible, but it found it so important about this passage where it deals with the conversion of Saul that it mentions it three times. Also in chapter 22 and in chapter 26, where Paul is reflecting back on his life and he shares his testimony about God's grace and God's mercy about what transpired. You see, Saul of Tarsus was a young Pharisee. And he was of great intellectual capacity, raised in the Hebrew traditions, and was exceeding beyond his contemporaries in his zeal and his knowledge of Judaism and of the law of Moses. He was a very religious man. But something happened to Saul as he was in Acts chapter 7, standing by and watching Stephen, a deacon, a man who was saved, giving an account of God's plan and purposes. He unfolded the Old Testament before Saul and this religious council in a way that I believe Saul had never seen or heard before. And as Saul stood there and gave approval to the stoning of Stephen, they laid the garments at Saul's feet. Saul giving approval, but I believe that as he heard Stephen, he understood that Stephen had something that he didn't have. He was missing something. Though he was religious, he was missing something, and maybe that's you here today. The Bible picks up with this idea that Saul now was persecuting the Christians. He was persecuting those who were following Jesus. And there were about 25,000 disciples in Jerusalem. And as the persecution intensified after Stephen's martyrdom, the saints were scattered. Some went north, some went south, some even up into the northern areas. 140 miles north of Jerusalem was a city named Damascus, outside of Israel. And some of the believers were there. And Saul was willing to take a 7 to 10 day journey to find those who were of the way, these Christians, and to eradicate them. He saw them as being deceptive, as being a threat to organized religion, a threat to the law of Moses. And so we pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word today. Saul, still breathing in threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, not just the apostles, but the disciples, all who were followers of Christ, he was obsessed and possessed with eradicating them from the area and from existence. Breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest. And the high priest also, religious but not saved. And he asked of the high priest for letters or permits so that he was going to be able to go to the synagogues of Damascus. You see, he couldn't be a lone ranger and just go and persecute because he wanted to. They were under Roman Empire jurisdiction. And so he followed the proper channels. He went to the high priest. He got permission and permits, these letters, so that he could invade the synagogues. And so he sought after these letters so that if he found any who were of the way, that's an interesting way to describe Christianity or followers of Christ. That was how it was referred to, and it's a beautiful way of describing. In fact, Jesus Christ himself would say that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And is there any way to have forgiveness of sin apart from Jesus Christ today? No way. Is there any way to be saved apart from Jesus Christ today? No. Is there any way to have eternal life in heaven, to be reconciled back to God, other than the cross of Christ through Jesus Christ? There's no other way. And they referred to this group of disciples, those who were following after Christ, as the way. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to see that they were first called Christians. And so here, Saul of Tarsus was seeking after any who were of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting to get Saul's take on this, and I want to just read with you from Acts chapter 26. Paul, the apostle, looking back on his life, would describe his mindset about believers and the way. He says in Acts chapter 26, verse 9, he said, "Indeed, I myself at that time, I thought I must do anything contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them," an indication that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme against their God and against the way. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities." That certainly would have included Damascus. And then in chapter 22 of the book of Acts, he also reflects in a different setting about his mindset at the time before his salvation. He said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters or permits to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem so that they might be punished." And this was Paul's mission, to go 140 miles north, 7 to 10 day journey. He was religious and he was zealous for God. And if you would have asked him, does he believe in God? He would have said, yes, absolutely. But was he saved? No. He had a lot of religious and ritual upbringing, but he was not saved the way that Stephen was saved. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 9, "As he journeyed, Saul came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And Saul fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' Saul said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" An indication that he's beginning to understand. "Who are you, Lord?" "And the Lord said to him, 'I am Jesus.'" The Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, that is a very interesting statement. I read that and I say, wait a second. Lord, they're not persecuting you. They're persecuting your followers. And this is the first light that we see, a revelation that Christ is the head and his church, his people are the body, and that Christ is intimately connected with his people. Christ is intimately connected with the church, his people, all who are followers of him comprise his body. And so when a believer is persecuted, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And it's worth our time to pause and to stop and acknowledge that even as believers, I have seen time and time again where believers will slander and persecute and belittle or gossip against other believers. It happens, unfortunately, quite frequently in the church today. And Jesus would say, "Why are you persecuting me?" In fact, Jesus, while he was on earth, taught his disciples, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." God, would you help us, help me, guard our tongues that we might not slander, maliciously gossip and speak against other believers. God has called us to encourage and to equip and to come alongside even those who are in sin in the right way. Perhaps you've seen these very things that I'm talking about, where believers would slander and gossip against others. If you're guilty of these things, refrain and understand the intimacy that Christ has with his people. Now, he says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he makes a statement, which is very interesting. He says, "Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, a goad would be a prodding object, sometimes with sharp instruments at the end that would cause a pain, that you could goad large animals and they would eventually go the direction that you want them to. And even the large animal didn't like the goad, and sometimes they would resist or kick against the goads that were prodding them to go in the right direction. And here, this gives us some type of an insight that Paul was having an internal fight, something going on in his life to say, "I'm missing something. Something is not right in my life, or I'm not connecting the dots. Something's wrong. I heard Stephen and I saw something in Stephen that I don't have." And these things and the conviction of the Spirit perhaps showing him the right thing. And maybe you're here today and you know what's right and you still kick against the goads. God is leading you and convicting you and showing you, and you're resisting what God said is right, what God has said to do and what to believe. He says, "It's hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads." And Saul, in verse 6, trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" This is the Saul who would later explain what he put his faith in. In Galatians, he says, even I have believed on Jesus Christ. This is the Saul that would write, the Paul that would write in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures. He's now putting it together, and he would say that we're saved by faith alone, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. He was the one who would champion this cause to the Gentiles of the gospel, and how he had put his faith in Jesus Christ. And now we see this playing out in Saul of Tarsus's life. He says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And let me suggest to each one of us here this morning that if we would roll out of bed and have this mindset each morning, "Lord, what do you want me to do? For the time belongs to you. The resources that I have belong to you. The gifts that I have belong to you. Lord, what do you want me to do?" It indicates somebody whose pride is gone. I don't live for my agenda. I live for God's agenda. I don't live for my will. Not my will, but thy will be done. God, what do you want me to do? And as believers, we constantly have to crucify the flesh, to say it's not about my pride, my agenda, my selfish desires, but God, what can I do today that's pleasing to you? Now, there are things the Bible has clearly spelled out that God wants us to do, that we don't have to wonder and say, "God, do you want me to go to church? But you guys help me out today. What are some things that God has clearly revealed in his word that he wants us to do?" shout it out to me. If you say some things, you know, God says, hey, these are things we're supposed to do. Pray. God has said to the believers that he wants us to pray, pray without ceasing. God calls us to private prayer and corporate prayer. God wants his people to pray. We don't have to wonder, God, what should I do? God's already revealed it, that he wants his people to pray. What else? God wants his people to give. God says he loves a generous giver. God wants his people to give. God has lavished resources for us, and he says, and then return them back to me as good stewards. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 speaks so much about giving. Let me ask you a question. How does that press up against your life? Praying and giving. What else? He wants us to share the gospel. He wants us to communicate the truths of God's word. Do you have to be a believer for a long time in order to do that? No. Do you have to be a pastor in order to share the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ with others? No. God calls all of us to pray and to give and to proclaim the truth, to evangelize, to tell others about him and how they can be saved. Over here, I heard the word serve. God has called us to serve. God has given each one of you, not just the pastors and deacons, he has given each one of you a spiritual gift or more, and he wants you to use it, the privilege and the honor to serve in the bodies, to serve in the church. What other things has God told us to do? To love others, to treat others. And, you know, when they asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two of the greatest and really summarize all of the law. What other things has God told us to do? To study, to disciple, to learn the word. God wants us to be in the word, to learn it. You know, I was speaking to a gentleman this week. He says, I'm trying to, but every time I look at the word, it just doesn't make sense to me. I'm not understanding these things as we look at the word of God. And I want to say something more about that in just a little while. What other things has God told us to do? To fellowship with other believers. God doesn't want Lone Ranger Christianity. God's called us to fellowship with other believers. And then one more. Say it again. God wants us to confess our sins. When was the last time you had a hot time of confession before God? If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, God is righteous and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. God is willing to clean the slate. It's the Christian's bar of soap. Even as believers, when we sin, we can confess and have that relationship right with the Lord. And so Saul of Tarsus says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And we already know many things that God wants us to do. I remember praying with the pastor one time. He says, God, I already know what you want me to do. Help me to be faithful in the things that you've already revealed in your word. And how do you stand against these things that we've just shouted out by way of mention? God, what do you want me to do? Are you here today and you'd be willing to say, God, today I surrender. God, today I'm willing to say whatever you say. Your word is boss, and I release myself of pride. God, I'll do what you say. I believe you. I trust you, and I trust your word. And so Paul was trembling, and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him, they stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. In the other accounts, it says they heard a noise, but they didn't understand it. But Saul heard the voice and understood it. It even says what language God spoke to Saul in. Do you know what that was? Spoke to him in Hebrew. And Saul not only heard the voice in Hebrew, he understood it, and he saw the risen Savior. And he was never the same after that. And it says, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, God going ahead of him, and said, and we see in verse 10, there was a certain disciple. That was a follower, a believer. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now, this is not the Ananias of chapter 5. Ananias perhaps was one of the church leaders or pastor at the church that was meeting in Damascus. And God appeared to him in a vision and said, Ananias. And Ananias said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight. Still there today, runs east to west, right through Damascus. And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, Saul has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, at this point, Ananias understood what God was asking him. But Ananias thought God needed a little bit more information. God didn't quite understand what it was that he was asking. So he's going to reply here and say, Well, God, do you really know about this Saul of Tarsus? And how many of you have prayed that way where you're kind of catching God up to speed? Man, I've prayed that way, and halfway through my prayer, I'm like, what am I saying? As if God has to be brought up to speed. He needs the 411. He needs to get some information on what's going on. God, let me bring you up to speed what's happening here and then tell you what I'm going to do about it. That's not how we pray. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the circumstances. God doesn't make mistakes. Heaven never says, oops. So God is directing this, and he tells Ananias, go and speak to this Saul of Tarsus. But look at Ananias. He answered in verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, Saul, and how much harm he has done to your saints, your people in Jerusalem. Just by way of note, saints is a holy one. Saints are not something that the church makes. Saints are something that God makes. God makes a saint, a holy one. When you've been saved, the Bible refers to you as a saint. You've been made righteous through the righteousness of Christ through your faith. And he says, hey, this guy's causing a lot of problems, and he's done a lot of harm to your saints in Jerusalem. And here, he now has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord, being patient and graceful, said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel, a vessel of election, a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. We see in Romans 11 that Paul, the apostle, was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He still had a tremendous passion and a burden for his fellow countrymen, the Jews. And so he says, go and speak to him. Verse 16. Now, I want you to listen to this. Make sure you get this. The Lord says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Wait a second. Is this the gospel? That he must show him the things that he's going to suffer? You remember when Jesus called the disciples, he says, hey, unless you are willing to lose your life for me, you're going to die. Unless you're willing to pick up your cross and follow after me, you're not going to find life. For whoever is willing to lose their life for my sake is going to find their life. This is not the same type of gospel that you see sometimes on late night TV with these televangelists with all of their name it and claim it, blab it and grab it type of gospel that says, hey, if you're not rich, if you're not healthy, wealthy, and wise, then, man, there's something wrong. God did not call us to that gospel. In fact, Paul would later say, if anyone lives a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. And God has called us to pick up our cross and follow him. I remember as a new believer some 20 years ago, reading the passage that said, Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you at my coming. And I said, Lord, help me not to be ashamed of you, whether that's in the workplace, whether that's around family and friends, the house that I live in. God, help me not to be ashamed of you. I don't want you to be ashamed of me at your coming. And maybe that applies to you in your school, in your workplace, wherever it is that you are, as you go. Do not be ashamed of Jesus Christ and that you are a follower of the Lord. And I remember when I was saved and those that were around me going, "What's happened to you?" I remember going to my parents' house, had and have a great relationship with my parents, and we used to get together and we would play cards and hang out and just talk. And I said, "Hey, let's not do that tonight. Can I tell you what Christ has done for me? Christ has changed me. Christ has radically saved me." And I don't believe you know these things, because if you did, you would have said something to me. And we opened the scriptures and talked about Christ, and I was able to see my mom and dad come to Christ and be baptized, and I was able to see my younger brother saved and now go through and become a pastor and preaching the gospel up in Connecticut. I have seen, even in the house that I lived at that time, they would look at me and say, "What in the world has happened to you?" God changed my life. I remember handing a Bible to each one of my roommates and them looking at me going, "What is this that you've become?" And invite them to church and tell them about what Christ had done in my life. Christ saved me. And the Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. But he says, "For I will show him the things that he must suffer for my name's sake." Are you willing to endure shame for the sake of the gospel as you follow Christ today? Is that the Christ that you follow, or are you only in it for the health and wealth, prosperity gospel? I tell you, you're following the wrong Christ. And Ananias went on, and he went his way, and he entered into the house, verse 17, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you," he could also say that he appeared to him, "he appeared to you on the road as you came, he is sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he was now physically able to see. But I also suggest to you, now he is spiritually able to see. Like the song Amazing Grace, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." If you have been saved, God has opened your eyes spiritually, and you are a new creation in Christ. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. And immediately he's able to see. He received his sight, and he arose, and he was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent days with the disciples. Are you kidding me? He's spending time now fellowshipping with the believers in Damascus. God changed his life, and already we see the evidence. Now listen, works do not save you, but already we're seeing the evidence of a changed life when he says, "Lord," he's acknowledging God, and then he submitted to God by saying, "God, what do you want me to do?" He surrendered his will to the King of the universe, who had now become his Savior, and he prayed. We see him praying. He is filled with the Spirit. He's baptized. We see him fellowshipping. And as a way of a sneak peek preview into next week, we see in verse 20, immediately the Bible says he preached the Christ, the Messiah, in the synagogues, that Jesus is the Son of God. He began to open his mouth, and those who heard him persecuting the church now hear him praising, protecting, and proclaiming the Christ of the church. God radically changed his life. And 20 years ago, God also radically changed my life. If you're a believer here today, God has changed your life. If you're a believer here, because the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, didn't say if anyone is in church, But if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That doesn't say that we don't still sin, but the direction of our life, God has changed us, and we are following after Jesus Christ. 20 years ago, God invaded my life. I was living for myself, working in the corporate world, chasing selfish dreams, selfish endeavors, living only for myself. I lived in a house, and I went to college, and it was a party school, believe me, and I didn't do anything to hurt its reputation. And I was running with the world in all the ways that the world runs. After college, living in a house that would be comparable to Animal House. I don't say this. I do not say this to speak. I'm ashamed of how I lived and all these things. And I did not know the Lord at that time. I was never saved. I went through college, was not saved, was living in this house, was not saved. If you would have asked me, do I believe that Jesus existed? I would have said, sure. But I was not saved. I had not connected the dots. Lived in a house that was Animal House. And I remember this one particular weekend about 20 years ago, I couldn't sleep, I couldn't eat, I could only cry out to God, God to have mercy on me, God to save me, God to forgive me. And I didn't understand all that that involved, and I had just begun to date a beautiful young girl named Emily, who is now my wife. And I didn't know that God was going to radically invade our lives and save both of us. She was raised in a Catholic upbringing, and she went to Catholic school all her life. She did not know the Savior. She knew about religious activity, but was not saved. And that weekend she called and she says, what's going on with you? And I said, God has run over me with a truck. I said, I can't eat, I can't sleep, I can't do anything but cry and read the Bible and ask God to have mercy on me. And she said, well, what's going on? I said, I know this, I know God wants me to go to church, He wants us to go to church. And we looked and God led us to a church, we were there at church and the man preaching held up a Bible. He says, this is the authority. And I was saved and I didn't know all that it meant, but my heart was resonating. And I said, that's exactly right, that's the Word of God, and I'm going to follow it. And he says, this is the authority, this is the boss, this is what governs this church. And I say the same thing to you. God's word has authority in my life, in this church. We follow Christ, not a denominational affiliation, not a man. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it changed my life. And I wept and I listened. I said, that's exactly, I'm not going anywhere else. Emily would say, man, he's kind of yelling at me. I said, he's not yelling at you. You're sitting on the back row. Under conviction. Soon after that, she got saved. God saved me, changed my life, saved my wife, changed her life, radically changed. I went to the men who were living in Animal House with me. I gave them a Bible for Christmas, witnessed to them. Two out of those three men got saved. I got to see my parents saved, got to see my brothers saved, got to see many saved, not because of me, but simply because I decided I'm going to follow Christ and tell people about Jesus. God forgives. God restores hope. God changes lives through the power of the gospel. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, all things have become new. Now listen, there are probably hundreds of people at Richland Creek today who will gather here and you are lost. And you say, listen, God has allowed me to have conversations with men and even a couple that come to my mind where I have had the ability and the opportunity to come and to share with them and walk through the entire gospel with them. And as they pointed back on their testimony, all they could remember was a time maybe when they went forward, the time when maybe they said a prayer, but they cannot recount any time where they had trusted Christ, where they had been saved. And when pressed up against it, they said, am I saved? I haven't a clue. I guess I'd have to say I am not saved. I've been religious and I've done religious things, but I've never trusted Christ and my life is not new. That was the gentleman who said, I read the Bible and I don't understand it. And that's a big clue for me because the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They are lost. It's not connecting. And Christ can connect it for you. Christ is able to save completely. If you are here today and you're not connecting, you're not getting, or you never understood that Christ can change your life, if your life has never been changed, then you don't know Christ. We see it in here. We hear it from testimonies all over. I'm not asking you if you go to church. I'm not asking you if you're religious. I'm not asking you about your good works. For the Bible tells me that there's no one righteous. No, not one. There's no one who deserves heaven. There's no one who gets in apart from Christ. And it's not by your religious activity and rituals and church membership. It's not by I think I'm a good person or I hope I'm going to heaven. It's only those who have trusted Christ. And the Bible says that he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not have life. If your life hasn't been changed, you do not know Christ. For if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things become new. If you're here today and the Holy Spirit is stirring in your heart and you know, you say, Pastor, how do you know? I've sat there before and my heart beating out of my chest and I know the Holy Spirit speaking with you and dealing with you and saying, hey, it's now. It's time now. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, your religion, your works, your righteousness will not save you. It's only by faith alone in Christ. You come to the cross, put your faith in Christ, and you receive him as your Savior. We had several people at the end of the last service do that. The guy that we spoke to this past week says, I'll be honest and say, I don't think I've ever trusted Christ. I said, honesty is a good place to begin with God. Would you be honest with God today and say, God, I've never trusted you before, but I will today. We're going to have a different invitation. We're not going to have the normal invitation. We're just going to close the service in prayer. And I want you, if you've never trusted Christ, just to come to the front and come up here and grab my hand and say, hey, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved. And today, you straighten that out with God today. Before you leave today. God desires for you to be saved. Satan desires for you to leave unsaved. Why don't you do what God wants you to do today and trust him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each person that's here today. Father, I pray that the Spirit would arrest the attention of those who listen and those who are lost today, that they would understand the distinction between being religious and being saved and having a relationship with you through faith in Christ. Father, I pray that you would tear away the blindfold that blinds the eyes of the unbelievers that Satan has placed over them, that they might see the glorious gospel of Jesus and might be saved today. Father, I pray that you would do that which only you can do, is draw men unto yourself, that they would come and trust you today, and that Satan would lose his grip on them. Father, I pray for the lost that are here right now that need to be saved, that they would come and that they would reflect and look back and say, there's never been a change in my life. I am not a new creation in Christ, and the Holy Spirit has convicted me of that truth today. I pray that they would have the wisdom and the desire to be honest before you today, O God, and that they would have the courage to stand up and not be ashamed and say, I need to be saved. Father, I pray that you would superintend to all that's going to transpire as we conclude this service. Father, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you need to come to the front to acknowledge your need for a Savior, you do that. I'm going to stand right over here, and I want you to come and talk to me. Don't leave before you come and you talk to me today. Your friends, your family, they'll wait for you. A 13-year-old boy was wondering if his grandmother and his mom would wait for him. They waited for him, and he put his faith in Christ today. If you need to come, you come. For those of you who say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ has changed my life, I've been saved, then I want you to show it by stacking the chairs.